We'll continue with our study entitled Written with the Finger of God. We're looking at the law of God within a covenantal context. We have defined biblical law, talked about its purpose, its usage to some extent. We haven't looked at all aspects of that because once we get done with the formula set forth in the confession, we will go to the teaching of the larger catechism in dealing with the law of God and its proper understanding and rendering of its applications today, and then also noting what has been left behind in the Old Testament. But it will be done in light of our confessional standards, which I think is so important, vitally important. This is sermon number 23. We're dealing with the doctrinal formulas as stated in the Westminster Confession of Faith. This is part 3 in our study of the confession. And we are looking at section 3 this Lord's Day. If you will now, our sermon text has been Deuteronomy 9, 10 through 11. If you will, Moses' writing states, "Then the Lord delivered to me 2 tablets of stone written with the finger of God. And on them were all the words which the Lord had spoken to you on the mountain from the midst of the fire in the day of the assembly. And it came to pass at the end of 40 days and 40 nights that the Lord gave me the 2 tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant." Shall we look to the Lord our God in prayer? Holy Father, we ask again that you would bless us in this time as we consider the very teaching and nature of your law. Give us both understanding of the law and give us wisdom in how to apply the law in our life, within our family, within our church, within our society. That we would become a people who serve and love you and follow your book in all of its ways, doing the will of God to His glory and honor. And so, Father, we ask that through the power of Thy Spirit, the work of application of Christ's redemption to us, may we so glorify Your Son and You in all that we seek to do. Now we ask, O God, You give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to receive that which Thy Word and Spirit would teach us in this hour. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. We are now going to turn our attention again to those written formulas concerning the doctrine of biblical law as it is set forth in the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 19, which is entitled Of the Law of God. The confession now reveals, or if you will, states that there is a threefold distinction of the moral, the ceremonial, and the judicial law. It's not that there are 3 laws. There is 1 law. The law of God, the law of Moses, the law of the Ten Commandments, whatever you want to make reference to. To that 1 law was added to Israel as a church underage certain judicial and, which means civil, and certain ceremonial practices. With the completion of the Old Testament in the transition of the 300 years into the New, and with John the Baptist coming, we begin with the birth of Christ and then the Incarnation. It begins the work of the Messiah actually coming to fruition. That by the time the Messiah has completed His work and ascends to the Father, those things which pertain to Israel no longer are binding upon the church. those things that were particular to Israel civilly. While the moral principles remain, as well as they did in the ceremonial, many of the details, just as the details of the ceremonial, many of the details of the civil have been left because they were peculiar to the nation of Israel, to that particular theocratic styled state. The confession characterizes the ceremonial and the judicial laws as appointments for a given period in our redemptive history. Further, the confession asserts that the elements of the ceremonial and judicial laws remain obligatory only insofar as they embody the content of that moral law. That's our emphasis here that we're trying to express, which was already given at creation. It's not a new law. There isn't a law given in the garden before the fall, a law given after the fall, up to the time of Israel, a new law given to Moses and the nation of Israel, and then with Christ, another new law. That is not the case. There is one law from creation to the consummation of history. It is called or designated theologically moral. It is common to all men, binds all men, requires certain acts of all men. Ultimately, in order that we would worship the one true living God. That's the problem with dispensationalism. It wants to be destructive of the law of God. It wants to be destructive toward redemption through Jesus Christ alone, from the time of Genesis 3:15 until the consummation of history. Does not differ much from liberalism. Just as they strip pages out of the Bible, so is anyone else who is using a dispensational method of interpreting their Bible. They are ripping pages out of God's Word, and they say it no longer matters. It's history. It has no other binding effect. Well, some of it truly is redemptive history. And some of it no longer applies, except the general equity thereof. For to act as if God continues to change His mind, He continues to create new time periods in which there is a new requirement and a new redemption through another means than through Jesus Christ is foolishness unto us. Well, let us turn our attention this week to section 3 of chapter 19 of the Westminster Confession of Faith. And let us consider the nature of how the Puritans put their perspective in the interpretation of the law of God. Section 3 reads of chapter 19 of the Westminster Confession of Faith, "Besides this law, commonly called moral, God was pleased to give to the people of Israel, as a church under age, ceremonial laws containing several typical ordinances, partly of worship, prefiguring of Christ, His graces, actions, sufferings, and benefits, and partly holding forth diverse instructions of moral duties, all which ceremonial laws are now abrogated under the New Testament." Now, the first part of section 3, or if you will, in a sense, the first clause of explanation, it says this: besides this law, commonly called moral God was pleased to give to the people at a church underage ceremonial laws containing several typical ordinances, partly of worship, prefiguring of Christ, His graces, actions, sufferings, and benefits. Now let us dissect this clause, if you will. In the first part of it, he says God was pleased to give the people of Israel as a church underage ceremonial laws. The church underage, what does that refer to? Or what does it mean as it relates to the church of Jesus Christ? Dr. Gordon H. Clark states, and I quote, "The church in the Old Testament was the church as a minor in its immaturity. Though it was the heir, it was placed under a tutorship. But the tutorship was temporary. For Christ fulfilled the old types, and His death did away with those preparatory sacrifices. Thus, the church in the New Testament is continuous with the church in the old. And since we are Christ, we are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promises." Of course, he's referencing Galatians chapter 3 and verse 23 and chapter 4 verse 7. We might rightfully state that the church was given the ceremonial laws in this respect, that the Jews in their ecclesiastical capacity, that is, as a church, were given the rites and the carnal ordinances to be observed by them in their external worship of God. Those external things were to be tutors and helps in their time. Now, they couldn't make up what they wanted to make up as helps. That was not allowed. But God gave them certain imagery. It was biblical. God gave it. That does not mean all icons are acceptable. No, only those that God gives to us. In the Old Testament, He gave many things that prefigured Christ and His work and redemption, representing God Himself, in a sense. But in the New Testament, those are done away with. In the New Testament, Paul says Christ is the Godhead bodily manifested for us. He is, as He is declared and viewed from the perspective of Scripture, the only iconic practice that we're allowed to have. And even at that, we have no picture other than the picture given in words of the New Testament of Him. And then as to Him and His practice of redemption, we are given the table of the Lord. And thus we have representation here, the bread being the body, the wine being the blood. Well, those are acceptable. That's New Testament practice. The other symbolism that He gives to us is baptism, as a work of the Spirit and regenerating people and bringing them into the church of Jesus Christ. Outwardly into the visible community. Inwardly by the work of the Spirit into the eternal church of God's grace. The church invisible. The church universal. Now further, these ceremonies were chiefly designed to prefigure Christ, to lead them to a knowledge of the way of salvation through Christ. That is to say, salvation by Christ alone. That's why it's a church underage. It's a church that's being helped along. The full revelation of Christ had not yet been given. Hebrews is very clear about that. But once Christ came and entered in to the Holy of Holies through His death, we through the Spirit have now had revealed to us that way, which in the times past was not revealed this way. Therefore, we know that this law was abrogated under the New Testament administration simply because Christ hath fulfilled its purpose. For that time, in redemptive history, being tutored to the revelation of Jesus Christ Himself. We know this from the nature of the law itself. It was given to the Jews to separate them from idolatrous rites of other nations, of other religions, to preserve their religion uncorrupted. However, in time, when the gospel was preached to all the nation, the Jews and Gentiles were gathered into one ecclesiastical body under Christ, who is rightfully the head of the church. The wall of separation having been taken down. Listen to what Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 through 15. For He Himself is our peace, speaking of Christ, who hath made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in the ordinances, so as to create in Himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. Gentile, Jew. Two different men now being brought together as one in Christ. The middle wall of separation. All of those things that were designed for Israel. To separate out Israel. To keep it pure in its practices. Those things having now been done away with. Excuse me. Second, we know this because these ceremonies were only figures of good things to come, imposed upon the Jews until the time of this reformation that comes in Christ. That is the reforming of the church. And were abrogated by Christ, in whom they were realized and sustained. Hebrews, if you will, chapter 9. Listen again to the writer of the epistle, which we believe was Paul, states this, and I quote, "It was symbolic for the present time, in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regards to the conscience." No matter how many times the high priest goes in and makes these sacrifices on behalf of Israel, it cannot clear the conscience. Concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings, and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. Till the time of them being fulfilled by the one whom they prefigure, who is Christ. But Christ came as a high priest of good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with His own blood He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Having obtained eternal redemption. I don't know how it gets any more clearer than that. In the history of God's work of redemption, from the time of Genesis 3:15, it has always prefigured Christ. It is spoken of as Christ, the one, the Messiah, the one who is to come, who is to redeem us from our sins. And He does that. And it is always Christ, even after the cross. After He has done the work, it is still Christ who is represented to us. Redemption by grace through faith alone. In Christ alone. He who was promised. He who came. He who has gone and prepares a place for us. These other things, they were added to a church underage to tutor them, to help them, to try to keep them in track. But once Christ comes, now the fullness of everything that we need is completed in God's written word for us. Remember when Paul said, Jews look for signs? That's what he's talking about. They've always had these tutors. Jews look for a sign. Gentiles for wisdom. But Christ, the power of God unto salvation. That's what it means to be a church underage. Third, these ceremonies were given to the Israelites to typify and represent Christ and His death as well. And since Christ has come and has, by His death and satisfaction, accomplished all that they prefigured, these types, again, must be abolished. Again, listen to what Paul writes in Colossians 2, verses 16 through 17. So let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbath, which are a shadow of things to come. But the substance is what? Of Christ. Christ is the substance. It wasn't in keeping the law of God you got saved. No more than in trying to work your way into salvation by being good today. Anybody who would believe that there were other means of redemption, how can you believe that except that you must do away with original sin? You need to rip Romans chapter 5 completely out of your Bible. And anybody foolish enough to start tearing pages out of their Bible should never be trusted at all. We must study the totality of Scripture. We need to have the edge and the sharpness of like the Apostle Paul had, to be able to know what was to be retained, what was to be left behind. What is still binding? What is the equity thereof? The underlying principle? And how do we apply it within our society, within our church, within understanding of our preaching and teaching concerning Christ and redemption? Christ is the substance. Always has been as a church underage, is now in seeing the fulfillment thereof. Fourth, we should not forget that many of these rites were restricted to the temple of Jerusalem. And the temple now being destroyed by God Himself, both in the work of Christ on that day in which He is crucified and resurrected, and then also in He bringing the army of Rome down and destroying Jerusalem and burning it to the ground, never to be raised again. And even if they tore down the mosque on the mount and put the temple back where it belongs, it would not work. It didn't work after the resurrection of Christ. It isn't going to work now. God is not going to step back from what he has fulfilled in Christ and undo the work of Christ in order to get the old shadows and copies to work. This cannot be. That's nonsense. We're going to try to backwards engineer the salvation of Christ and say, oh, well, you know, once the Jews can get the temple up, we'll have salvation by prefiguring types of the Old Testament of church underage and then Christ for the New Testament church, not underage. Bad news for you. Jew and Gentile, Paul says, got to come the same way through Christ. The old way being passed, it don't work. It simply does not work. It was designed to be a tutor. It's gone. It was to tutor them, to show them, to direct them. But it's gone. Fifth, we must not forget that the apostles expressly taught that the ceremonial law is abrogated under the Christian administration of the New Testament. Acts 15, verse 24. Herein we read, since we have heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words, unsettling your soul, saying, you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. We never taught them that you have to practice all those ceremonies of the law. We have never said to you, you must be circumcised. Not at all. Those things had their place, their time, their purpose. They have been fulfilled in Christ. All of those signs, all of those symbols, all of those feasts, everything that is laid out in the practice of ceremonial understanding of Christ has been fulfilled in Christ. He represents them all. They all look to Him. They prefigure Him in one way or another. One chief design of the epistle to the Hebrews is to prove to them that this law of necessity must be annulled. Listen to Hebrews 7 and verse 12. For the priesthood being changed. We had a high priest, Aaron, and he had his Levites. But that priesthood being changed from him to the true Melchizedek, Jesus Christ. That priesthood being changed. He was now the high priest before God. He who has entered the Holy of Holies through His blood, not through the blood of animals. Who has finally fulfilled the divine justice of God. Those ceremonies no longer to be accepted or practiced any longer. With that fulfillment of the priesthood, he says, of necessity there is also a change of the law. Not doing away with the law, but a change in the law itself. That which was given as a church underage, those appendages to the moral law must pass away. Because they had been fulfilled by Christ. Well, let's move on very quickly to clauses 2 through 4. Here he says, containing in the Westminster Divines Rite, containing several typical ordinances, partly of worship, prefiguring Christ, His graces, actions, suffering, and benefits. Look, if you will, Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 1. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things. They themselves are not the things, but they are a shadow of that which is to come, can never with these same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect. It is not a sacrifice that is eternally acceptable with God. Listen to Paul in Galatians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ from all, from a slave, though he is a master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the Father. Even so, we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. Colossians chapter 2, verse 17. Here Paul writes, which are a shadow of things to come, but Christ the substance. Hebrews 9, if you will. Let us just look at the totality of the chapter here. It's long, but you need to simply hear it. Let it be put into perspective of what we are saying. Beginning, if you will, with verse 1. Then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances, divine service, and an earthly sanctuary. For a tabernacle was prepared. The first part, in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. And above it were the cherubim, the glory of overshadowing of the mercy seat. Of these things, we cannot speak in detail. Paul says, I don't have time to talk about how all these things were shadows and prefiguring certain things about redemption in Christ. Now, when these things had been thus prepared, the priest always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services. But into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year. Not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sin, committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating that this is the way into the holiest of all, which was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time, in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regards to the conscience. Concerned only with foods and drinks and various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed upon the time of the Reformation. But Christ came as a high priest of good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all. One time for all time, for all that belonged to him, the elect. Having obtained eternal redemption, not something that the high priest goes in year after year after year after year. But Christ only has to go in once. He's the perfect sacrifice from God. He enters into the Holy of Holies. He dies. He gives his life. He is resurrected to new life. He is the very hope that we put our hope in his redemption. And it is an eternal redemption promised here, not temporary. This is where the free willers, those who believe in the free will of man, that man somehow is in his synthetic working of a synthesis with God's grace, is a part of the redemptive work of Christ. This is where they fall short. Way short. They believe that they are contributing something to salvation. Oh, not to the atonement, because they can't atone for their sin. But they're applying a works relationship, synthetically bringing the two together as if they are one. And that redemption has to depend upon the faith. Faith isn't salvation. It isn't the substance. It's Christ and eternal redemption. If faith was the substance, and if that was man's own working, we got problems. But they don't understand it. They don't read it. Here's the teaching of Scripture. How many times are you going to crucify Christ? How many times? How many times will you put Christ to death? Well, every time you sin, you need redemption. I mean, how many sins do you have to sin before you fall out of your covenant relationship with God? Oh, they got all kinds of schemes and everything that they developed. And they think somehow they've resolved that issue. They have not resolved that issue. They had to create more doctrine in order to try to explain why they don't fall out of relationship with God. Well, it's simple. It's not our faith that gives us eternal salvation. It is Christ. You see, they really don't put Christ at the center. Oh, with lips they say that, but the truth is when they work out their doctrine, they miss the mark by a mile. Now listen to the apostle. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, to cleanse your conscience from dead works, to serve the living God. You notice nowhere in there does He become inclusive of your faith. We're not denying it's faith alone. But faith is only an instrument. It is a gift of the Holy Spirit in regeneration. It's not your natural faith. It's not the faith you sit on down on a chair and it's going to hold you up. It's not that kind of faith. It is a saving faith. Not a natural faith. It is a gift from the Spirit of God. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. It is an instrument. An instrument given to us by the Spirit of God that we would look to Christ because of the regenerating work applied to us through that Spirit. And for this reason, that is because of the work that we're talking about of Christ being the eternal salvation of God for His people. And for this reason, He is mediator of the new covenant. Not God and man or Christ and man. Christ alone is the mediator. By means of death, for the redemption of the transgression under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritances. Eternal means they have been secured, and they have been secured in Christ in the promise from the foundation of the world, now coming into that fullness of its reality. For where there is a testament, where there are promises given, that redemption will come through a mediator, there must also of necessity be the death of a testator. The testament is like a will. This is the will of God, His purpose in Christ. When that will is going to be executed is on the death of the testator, the one to whom it is based upon. For a testament is in force as long as men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. You create a will and say, I'm going to give everything to my children. Those children can't claim that will or any of those things promised in it till you
die or they kill you, I guess.
One of the two ways.
But somebody has to die, and it's the testator, the one who wrote the will, the one who's fulfilling the promises through his death.
Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. That covenant, the old administration practices, not the covenant of God's grace, but of those ceremonies given to the church and the nation as they were, as a church underage to come forth, they dedicated that temple, that tabernacle, they dedicated all of that with the blood of bulls and goats. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you." Then likewise he sprinkled the blood both of the tabernacle and of the vessel's ministries. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without shedding of blood there is no remission. There is no remission, no forgiveness of sin. Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. They weren't sufficient. A greater sacrifice, an eternal sacrifice, one that for all times will settle the relationship, the breach between God and man. It is Christ. For Christ has not entered the holy place made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not like the priest in the Old Testament who went in of the Holy of Holies and came back out. That earthly tabernacle is no longer viable. Christ went in to the grave and he ascended to the Father. He made satisfaction for us in his death. Not that he himself should offer often, as the high priest enters the most holy every year with the blood of another. Not the same way. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. By the way, notice, appointed. From the time of Adam's transgression, man was appointed to die. But after that, the judgment. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many, of his elect, if you will. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for their salvation, meaning he has fulfilled it. A part of that fulfillment of salvation that he brings a second time is that promise of hope in the resurrection, that our souls, having been purified, reunited with our body, being created anew, being called out of the grave, becomes the one man again, this time in fullness of glory. The Westminster Divines go on to say, and partly holding forth diverse instructions and moral duties. 1 Corinthians, if you will, chapter 5 and verse 7. Therefore purge the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. We purge out the old leaven. That no longer is there. The new has come. 2 Corinthians 6:17. Therefore, come out from among them and separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. And then the divines go on to say, all which such ceremonial laws are now abrogated under the New Testament. A. Hodge explicated in summation the following concerning the ceremonial law and its purpose and its fulfillment in its proper understanding. And I quote, that the ceremonial law introduced by Moses was typical of Christ, and his work is taught throughout the New Testament, and especially in the Epistle to the Hebrews. It was declared to be a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. The tabernacle and its services were patterns of things in the heavens. It prefigured what we were hoping for, those things which lay beyond that, and prefigures antitypes of the true tabernacle into which Christ has now entered for us. Christ is said to have effected our salvation by offering himself as a sacrifice and by acting as our high priest. That the coming of Christ has superseded and forever done away with the ceremonial law is also evident from the very fact just stated, that its ceremonies were types of him, that they were the shadows of which he was the substance. Their whole purpose and design were evidently discharged as soon as his real work of satisfaction was accomplished. And therefore, it is not only a truth taught in Scripture, but an undeniable historical fact that the priestly work of Christ immediately and definitely superseded the work of the Levitical priest. The instant of Christ's death, the veil separating the throne of God from approach of men was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, this throwing the way open to all and dispensing with priests and their ceremony forever. In Colossians 2, the Apostle Paul says, verse 14 through 17, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed the principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. So let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbath, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is Christ. Again, Hebrews 9:10, concerned only with foods, drinks, various washings and fleshly ordinance imposed until the time of the Reformation. These were copies. These were shadows of Christ. But they had been fulfilled. Acts 10:9-16. The next day, as they went on their journey, and they drew near the city, Peter went up on the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. Then he became hungry, and he wanted to eat. But while they made ready, he fell into a trance and saw heaven open, and an object like a great sheet bound at the four corners descending to him and let down to earth. In it were all kind of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, birds of the air. And a voice came to him, rise, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything common or unclean. And a voice spoke to him again the second time, what God has cleansed, you must not call common. This was done three times, and the object was taken up into heaven again. Well, it was a prefiguring of calling of the Gentiles into the church. But he says those laws and ordinances concerning the eating, he said, that has been done away with. God now has said we may eat of all of the plants and the animals upon his earth. All is declared clean through prayer and thanksgiving. Acts chapter 11, verses 2 through 10. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those of the circumcision contended with him, saying, you went into an uncircumcised with uncircumcised men and ate with them. But Peter explained to them in the order from the beginning, saying, I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, an object descending like a great sheet, let down from heaven by four corners, and it came to me when I observed it intently and considered. I saw four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. And I heard a voice saying to me, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But I said, "Not so, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has at any time entered my mouth." But the voice answered me again from heaven, "What God has cleansed, you must not call common." Now this was done three times, and all were drawn up again into heaven. We have in the New Testament all of the principles in fulfillment and demonstrating of the ceremonial practices of Israel. Those things that pertain to a church underage have passed. What is left is the moral law of God. We'll talk about that when we get to it and deal with the first four commandments. But we are no longer bound to those ceremonials. God gave them to Israel, a church underage. They had a purpose. But their ultimate purpose was to typify, to symbolize, to prefigure Christ, so that they would understand the promises of God when it comes to a time of fulfillment. And yet, when He comes and He speaks to them, they did not recognize Him. Remember how Paul castigated the Jews? "You've had the covenants. You've had the table of stones. You've had all these promises. And yet you cannot identify Christ." Yet the Bereans could take the Old Testament and say, surely what Paul preaches was the gospel that was promised to all. Amazing, is it not? It goes to show us. It takes God through His Spirit to reveal the truth, to make us understand correctly what the Bible teaches. We had a ceremonial law given to a church underage, but it is passed. But the moral underpinnings still bind us to certain practices that we must do. But many, many that were added have gone because we are no longer a church underage. The ceremonial law is now being fulfilled in Christ and done away with. May God help us to understand this, to understand how the Puritans so framed God's law, the coherency, the consistency of that law. May God help us. May He direct us in all that we do, in all that we think concerning His law. May we glorify Him in these things. I hope that you have gotten a glimpse and an understanding of what it means to have been a church underage. But how, when that church is brought from being underage into its fullness, into its maturity, by the fulfillment of Christ, and then through the additional revelation and the closing of the canon of Scripture, wherein we now have the whole revealed will of God given to us. Redemptive history becoming clear and fulfilled through its progression of time. That we can now worship and serve God, and we may do it rightfully before Him. Shall we pray?